Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you as the Lord of all and the true and the living God, and we are thankful, Lord, that we are among those by your grace who have turned from idols and have worshiped and are worshiping the true and the living God. And we are indeed looking for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. And we pray that you would enable us indeed even today to keep our eyes on you, and I pray that we would be continually awaiting the return of our Lord. And may we be found watching and waiting, and may we be found abiding in you. Lord, we want to thank you that you have delivered us from our sin by your grace through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And we would never go beyond, never forsake the preaching and the teaching and the understanding of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, for our whole salvation was accomplished when Christ gave his life on the cross on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that he has made the way into the Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of God, open to us through his shed blood. We thank you that he offered himself once as a sacrifice for sin on our behalf, and he has obtained for us that eternal life, that eternal inheritance, that forgiveness of sins he has accomplished on our behalf. And we are reminded again today, Lord, that truly our salvation, our righteousness, is not something that we have earned. It's not something we could earn. It's something that has been given to us as a gift through faith in Christ. And we come before you in his name. We pray today, Lord, that you would enable us to trust you, to trust your promises. Lord, we pray that we would indeed believe the revelation that you have given to us, even as we heard this morning, as we talked about Joseph's brothers in Sunday school. Father, may we receive the revelation that you have given, and may we understand it, and may we trust your promises, may we obey your commandments, may we keep your word, and may you enable us, Lord, today with all of our hearts, truly to walk in the truth. We pray that you would particularly bless our time here this morning as we would worship you together as the body of Christ. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ. We thank you that we have communion not only with Christ but with each other, the body of Christ. And we thank you for the beauty and the simplicity of the local church that you have given to us. We thank you in particular for this local church. And Lord, we thank you for the leaders of this church, the elders and the deacons and the ones and their wives, Father, who help to lead this church. We thank you for them. We pray that you would abundantly bless each of them and their families, Lord, that they would walk in the truth, that they would be encouraged and strengthened, especially in this hour and this time. And Father, we want to thank you for all who are here, and we pray that you would enable each of us, Lord, to serve one another with joy, with peace, and with wisdom. May we honor you. We pray that you would preserve us, that you would sanctify us, that you would fill us with the love of Christ for you, but also for each other. May we be a blessing, Lord, to you and to one another. And we ask that you would keep us from evil, keep us from false teaching, keep us from falling away from the truth. Preserve us from wicked men. And Lord, I pray truly that we would be pure as a church and that we would honor you. We ask especially now today that you would guide us here this morning as we worship, as we sing, as we pray, as the word of God is proclaimed, and indeed as we fellowship. May we do all these things for your glory, in accordance with your truth, in accordance with your word, and may we indeed be sanctified, may we be changed, and may we walk in accordance with your purpose and your plan. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians 13. We've been looking at 1 Peter 1, obviously, and in verse 22 it speaks about love, loving the brethren. And the last couple of weeks we talked about the nature of biblical love. I had one more point left on my outline, and it was to be from 1 Corinthians 13. So I just decided to make this morning's sermon on 1 Corinthians 13. This is why it takes me so long to get through books of the Bible. But I want to this morning read 1 Corinthians 13, which is called the love chapter. As we consider, again, this is just the nature of biblical love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we again come into your presence and we acknowledge, Lord, the perfection of your word. It is perfect because you are perfect. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is a reflection, or not a reflection, but a revelation of who you are and what you are like. And Lord, we confess that as we read it and as we come to understand the nature of God, we confess that we see that you are truly infinitely above us in both your character and your ways, also your purposes and your plans, Father. Even as we sang a few minutes ago, Lord, there is something in your ways that is mysterious to us, that we cannot figure everything out, and there are many things we do not understand, and oftentimes your providence in particular, we cannot really fully comprehend what it is or why it is that things happen the way they do. But Father, we want to acknowledge that your way is perfect and that you are perfect. And we would here this morning humble ourselves before your word, before you, and we ask that you would give us humble spirits and meek spirits. Lord, we confess that we cannot understand it apart from your grace. We pray that you would produce in us, Lord, not only understanding, that you would not only enable us to comprehend what your word teaches, but Lord, may we also come to obey it and walk in it. Trust it. Give us the power, Lord, the strength. Lord, even as we think this morning of the nature of biblical love, we are reminded how supernatural it really is. We confess, Lord, our dependence upon you, but we also know that you've given us a means, as it were, to produce that in us, and that is the Word of God. You've given us the Holy Spirit, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would use your Word to change us and make us more like Christ. We ask that you be merciful towards us and remember truly that we are but dust and we need your help. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and ask that you would abundantly guide us this morning as we study your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we begin by just pointing out that really, biblically speaking, love really is the height, the end, if you will, of the Christian life. It is the ultimate expression of Christian life. All true believers, if you're born again, you do have love. We all have, in fact, 1 John tells us that it's impossible for someone to love who's not born of God. And if we don't love, it proves that we're not born of God. And indeed, It is something that we are not only called to, but it really is ultimately the highest expression of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to live the Christian life. We are called to a life of love, not as defined by the world. It's a word, it's a concept that is oftentimes, I think, vague in our minds, even as Christians, which is why I think it's so important for us to consider what the Bible says about love. It is very easy for us to be molded by the culture around us without us really thinking about it. It's, you always hear about, you use that analogy of fish not really thinking about water because they're in it all the time. And that's how we are in the world. If we're not constantly being taught by the Holy Spirit through His Word, we just naturally take on the way the world thinks, the way the world talks. And to some degree, of course, this is a problem. I mean, it's just something we all face. And love is a perfect example of that. We want to be clear what the Bible teaches about love. Let me just observe what Jonathan Edwards said. And by the way, he wrote a great little book, Charity and Its Fruits, on 1 Corinthians 13, which is well worth reading. But in the beginning of that book, he says this: all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian life or Christian love. All the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. So I thought it would be appropriate to look at 1 Corinthians 13, which is, again, called the love chapter. And I thought before I go through this, let me first of all kind of introduce the context of 1 Corinthians 13 and really the letter of 1 Corinthians. And I'm not going to go into too much of the background, but just observe this is a letter of Paul, obviously, to a church in Corinth. He wrote two letters that are in Scripture. We think maybe he wrote a couple others based on things that are said in the letters, but these are the two that we have that he wrote that are inspired Scripture. 1 Corinthians was written to this church in Corinth, which is in Greece. If you will go back with me for just a minute to the very beginning of the epistle, to chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, and I want you to observe what he says in his introduction to this letter. Well, I'll just start with verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 9. In this introduction, he says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He addressed them as saints. By the way, he spent quite a bit of time at Corinth a couple different times, but he addresses them as saints, and he points out the fact that they are a very gifted body of Christ. But I emphasize the fact that even though, as we're going to see in the letter, there were so many problems at Corinth, it's known as the church that had all these problems, yet in it, he never seems to question whether or not they were truly saints. He called them saints. There was a lot of confusion in this church. There were problems in this church, but they were people who had trusted in Christ, and they were born again. Not to say that there weren't false saints among them, but he fundamentally acknowledged the work of Christ in them. And there were many, many problems in the church of Corinth, and we won't go through all of them, but just to observe that the first thing, as you walk through the book, he addresses various problems in the church of Corinth. And the first one was divisions. There were divisions. Some said, I'm Apollos. Some said, I'm a Paul. And there were these divisions within the church. They were not biblical, and they were causing problems. And he addresses the question of divisions. He addresses the question of immorality. There was immorality in the church that wasn't being dealt with. And he talks about church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and talks about how they are to deal with immorality within the church and address it. And then there was the problem of actually people were taking each other to law in front of the world. There were people in the church taking other people in the church to court over various issues in chapter 6, and he says, why don't you judge yourselves amongst yourselves? You have the ability to make these decisions within. Why are you being such a bad testimony to the world by taking each other to court? And then there was the question of disorder. There were problems, apparently, their services themselves were disorderly, and everybody was coming and they had something to say, something to do. They wanted to exercise their gift and it was almost chaotic, a lack of order. And Paul emphasizes the fact that they were to do everything in order. And one of the problems they had apparently was the fact that there was a lot of vying for attention over their giftedness. There were some people very gifted and they had the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy and all these gifts, and they were exercising these things. And Paul, in the midst of all of this, towards the end, in chapter 13, he basically stops and says, really, the main thing, the most important thing in the church of Jesus Christ, in the local church, is love. It is love. And that's really what he's saying here as we come to 1 Corinthians 13, that love is, as Paul calls it in another place, the bond of perfectness. It is that which holds together the church of Jesus Christ. And again, it's not, it needs to be the most important thing. And so as we go through 1 Corinthians 13, again, I'm not going to be able to go through this in super detail because of time, and I do want to just kind of overview this chapter, but I want to divide it into three parts. In verses 1 through 3, you see the preeminence of love. In verses 4 through 7, there is a portrait of love, and in verses 8 through 13, he speaks of the permanence of love. So the preeminence of love, the portrait of love, and the permanence of love. So let me first of all read again chapters 13, verse 1 through 3, and speak of the preeminence of love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Might be helpful just to point out initially the things that he mentions as abilities or gifts or attainments, things done, that in and of themselves are actually very good things. In fact, we're kind of impressed with the list. They speak with tongues of men and of angels. The word angels is probably a form of hyperbole. Tongues was a gift given in the early church, not as a means of evangelism, but as a sign to the Jewish people, according to 1 Corinthians 14, a sign to the Jewish people. It was a sign of the judgment of God on the nation, but it was also a sign that God was bringing the gospel to the whole world. And apparently in Corinth, there were a lot of people that were quite... they thought of this as the premier gift. And it was something that they were all seeming to seek after. And he says, listen, if I can even speak with all the tongues, and by the way, tongues were languages, all the tongues, and even if I could speak in tongues of angels, well, that's impressive. If you can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, speaks of the gift of prophecy, the ability to actually, and again, in those days, in the early church, there were prophets who actually received revelation from God before the finishing of the scriptures. There were those who actually did receive revelation from God. and gave it to the church. That's a pretty impressive gift and a pretty impressive ability. It says, and to know all mysteries and all knowledge. So the ability to know all these things and have all faith. Well, faith is certainly a very important foundational element of what it means to be a Christian, to believe God's word, to trust God's word, obey, and so forth. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, yay, that's a good thing, isn't it? To help other people, to give of yourself and to help other people. And then he even speaks about giving our life. He actually says you can be a martyr. All of those things in of themselves are actually good things and impressive things. We observe the fact that there is that possibility that I could do any or all of those things and not have love. That's a profound observation. Those things can all be done. You can use spiritual gifts like tongues and preaching and teaching, and you can have all kinds of knowledge and understanding, and you can even have faith, and you can even be selfless at a certain level, at least outwardly, and even give your life as a martyr and not have love. None of those things guarantee that I have love. And may I go so far as to say, and I think, I mean, this is what I think Jonathan Edwards would have said, and I think I would agree, to not have love is to not be saved. You know, there are people that died for their faith in this world that weren't saved. That's sobering to think about. Listen, that isn't what saves you. Listen, if you think dying for your faith is going to save you, that doesn't save you. There is one thing necessary. In a sense, only one thing. It is love. In fact, all these things that are mentioned are really means by which true love is meant to be exercised and expressed. But you can do those things without love. That's sobering. We are not to pursue these gifts or these disciplines or these attainments. We're not to pursue them. We are to pursue love. And whatever gift God has given you or me, whatever it is, it may be, again, big or little in the eyes of people. It makes no difference because it doesn't make any difference to God. It's not big or little in God's eyes. The question is, are you using those things not for your own glory and not for the self, not for your self-promotion and not for your own righteousness as if you were impressing God with what you were doing? Not to earn anything with God? But out of love. For the glory of God and for the good of his people. These things are worthless without love. Now, they're not worthless. These things are all good. God gave the gift of tongues in the early church for a purpose, and it served that purpose, and we're thankful that he gave that gift and people used it for the glory of God. He gave prophets, and we're thankful for the gift of prophecy because it's through the prophecy of those early the apostles and some of those early men that the word of God was given. The scriptures were given through the prophets. We're thankful for those men and that God gave that gift, and we're thankful today for teachers and preachers that have a gift of teaching that God gave. Those are all good things, and they're blessings, but without love, again, without love, they can actually become a serious problem and an abuse and can bring confusion. Those are sobering thoughts. So we would emphasize, don't pursue great attainments in the eyes of men. Don't pursue great gifts. Pursue love. And whatever God gives you, do it with love. We observe then, secondly, in verses 4 through 7, the portrait of love. the portrait of love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me first of all say that in verses 4 through 5, in this description of love, we could maybe summarize in verses 4 through 5, that love has died to self. Love has died to self. Let me first of all review the description in verses 4 through 5, just taking each one individually and come back and say a couple generic or general, I should say, things about them. But notice again, this is not a definition of love so much as it is a description of love. This is how love behaves. This is how love responds. This is how love acts. Again, verse 4, and I'll just walk through these just briefly. Love is patient, or I know you, some of you know what I'm going to say. The old word is long-suffering. And I like the word long-suffering better because it really describes what it is. Patient is not so much, the idea here is not so much just waiting. You know, when you wait, it requires patience. But this is more than just like waiting. The idea is long-suffering. Or if you will, it's like saying having, you know, you talk to somebody, you might say someone has a short fuse. They get angry quickly. Something happens to them. Something's done against them, and they get angry really quickly. We say they have a short fuse. When it says long-suffering, that's like saying they have a long fuse. You can do this and that and the other, and you can hit them in the face, and they're like, I love you. It's long-suffering. The idea is in the face of being abused, if you will, in the face of problems, in the face of difficulties, in the face of, you just keep going. It's long-suffering. It suffers long. It's interesting to me that that's the first description that he uses. This is the very essence of love. It is to have a long fuse. Listen, people can hate you, abuse you, talk behind your backs, gossip about you. And you know what? Love still loves. It's long-suffering. Love is kind. Easy to read over that word quickly because we all know what kind is. But you know what? This is a very simple, basic element of true love. True love is kind. Kind in its words, kind in its intentions. It doesn't mean that love never confronts or never says anything that's hard or never says anything with passion. It doesn't mean that at all, but the ultimate goal and purpose and means of what love does is it is kind. And again, I go back and just point out the fact that this definition, I think, goes, you know, worlds in understanding the nature of what should take place within the family, within marriage, how you deal with your children. Deal in kindness, all right? It's your words, your actions, in kindness. This is what love does. Love is kind, is not jealous, is not envious, that is, so that if someone else is successful and maybe accomplishes something that or gets some kind of something or other that you wanted or you thought you deserved, love's not envious. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't respond in a way that would be vengeful or unkind because of some kind of jealousy over something. Love is not jealous. Love is actually can rejoice with those who rejoice even when they're in sorrow. Love is not looking at other people saying, well, wow, they have it really easy, or wow, why can't I do that, or why didn't I have that opportunity? That's not love. That's arrogance, right? Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. And those two go together. I guess brag is the verbal aspect of it, the oral aspect of it. The other is the heart aspect of it. But what I have observed in my 53 years of life is that people really love to talk about themselves. It's actually astounding to me, really, when I think about it. I know this is true of all of us, I guess, to some degree or another, but I'm impressed, especially when you go out there in the world, especially. It's amazing to me how much people love to tell you how wonderful they are and how smart they are and how much they've done and how much they've accomplished. And they'll go on and on, and they'll talk 15 minutes about themselves, and they'll, and what was your name again? Listen, love takes an interest in the other person. And this is maybe going beyond what the text here says, but it doesn't brag. It's not talking about itself all the time. It's not promoting itself and presenting itself. And, you know, we could do this we can do this with a mode of humbleness, right? We can do it subtly. But listen, love doesn't do that. Love does not brag. And maybe, again, on the other side of this, I'll say, as I said, love truly takes an interest in the other person. Listen, even when you've never met them, love asks questions, not just to be courteous, but because, like, this goes back to what I said, they're human beings. They're made in the image of God. Love takes an interest. I was sitting the other week, last week or 2 weeks ago, I was sitting in the coffee shop over there in Bay Village waiting for my car to be done, trying to read a book, and there's conversations going on around me, and I'm like trying to concentrate, and this older man gets up, and he just starts talking to me. And he was one of those, nice, very nice guy, but he kept talking, and I was praying in my thought. I said, Lord, if he gives me a chance to say something... I will tell him, so I will give him the gospel, but I did have a chance to talk to him a little bit, but it was just interesting to me. I never met this person before in my life. I'll probably never meet him again. But, you know, you ask him questions. You take an interest in what he's saying. That's what love does. Love takes an interest in people. Love cares about people. It's not about talking about myself and, hey, yeah, well, you know what I did? And we all like to one-up each other, right? You know? It's like, I went here. Well, so what? Listen, people are a lot less interested in you than you think they are. Listen, take an interest in people. Love people. This is what love does. Love doesn't brag. It's not telling everybody all the time about all the things I've done, where I've been, love takes an interest in others. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. And I think that, you know, this is the idea of, inappropriate words and behavior, rude, ungracious. There is a propriety about love. Love wants to do what's the right thing. In other words, if I could put it this way, in a certain sense, love is not a rebel in society. Love wants to do what is becoming, what is appropriate. There's an appropriateness in every situation. And love wants to do that which is appropriate. Listen, when people do things oftentimes just to get attention for themselves, and I'd say this is maybe a side issue, but I think of this in regard to dress. When you dress, you should dress in such a way as to not bring attention to yourself. There are some people that like to be a fashion plate and want to be, the moment they walk in the room, everybody's like, oh, they're like the perfect fashion statement. And then other people are like, I don't really care, and they just wear whatever they want, and they come in their pajamas, and you're like, well, did you just get out of bed or what? And you say both of those are wrong. You should dress in such a way as to not bring attention to yourself. When you come to church, when I come to church, I'm a pastor. I think it's appropriate for me to wear a tie and a suit. I'm not trying to impress you with how I look. I think it's appropriate you come to the Lord's house that you look nice. If I got up here in, you know, holy jeans and, you know, a t-shirt, you'd be like, what's his point? You don't bring attention to yourself, okay? live and act in everything you do in a way that is appropriate, in a way that is not trying to bring attention to yourself, but is actually trying to take attention from yourself. Notice then, it says it does not seek its own. Well, that's actually, again, pretty profound. If I can say it this way, when you're dealing with people, love doesn't always have an angle. Trying to get what I want. Love isn't seeking its own. When you speak to people, when you work with people, you have their interest at heart. You're not seeking your own. You're not trying to think about how I can get something from this person, how I can manipulate this person to do what I want them to do, to accomplish what I want them to do. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't seek its own. Of course, there are places in, like in business, of course, where you manage people and you have to tell them what to do. Obviously, that's part of life. We're not saying that you don't ever have that, but we're just saying that there's a purity of heart here, that you genuinely are interested in the well-being of the people, that you're not seeking your own. You're not just seeking your own promotion or your own place or what you can get out of people, but you're seeking their good. Is not provoked. King James says easily provoked. This goes back, I guess, it's similar to being long-suffering. People can do things to you, and yet you maintain your cool, your equanimity. And that, again, is part of love. Why? Because love does not, in a sense, defend itself. Love is not easily provoked because it's not seeking its own. It says, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Wow, that's really hard. We don't take vengeance. Love doesn't take vengeance. Love doesn't add up all the things you've done against me. And that's tempting. That's how the world thinks. And left to ourselves, apart from the Holy Spirit, we start doing that. And we do this very naturally. You don't have to think about it. When someone does something against you and then they do it again, and then they do it again, and you say, yeah, he keeps doing that. And you start allowing it to actually work in yourself, a kind of bitterness toward that person. And it doesn't mean you should be naive. It doesn't mean you should just be a doormat. That's not the point. But there is this sense in which love truly lets go of things. You have to let go of things. Again, the importance of these things in marriage, you can't overstate. Listen, if every time your spouse, your husband, your wife says something or does something that's annoying to you, that's offensive to you, that is hurtful to you, if you start keeping that list, I would tell you, you'll be miserable. And your marriage will be miserable. You start adding up all the things. Listen, this love doesn't do this. Love doesn't add up those things. Love does not keep a list of wrongs suffered or take them into account. What I want you to observe in a general way in verses 4 and 5, and again, these are not new things, but I think they're important to remember, and I would just give you a couple points in regard to the general nature of this. Love describes the character of the subject, that is, the person loving. It describes the character of the person, the character of the subject. It is not dependent on the object. And that's very important to comprehend. Love is not dependent. True love, biblical love, not the love of the world, but the biblical love is not dependent on how the other person responds. That's if you're going to talk about the other person responding and their problems and how they don't respond, that's not love. It has to do with the person who has love. The person who has love loves and responds this way no matter what the response or the reaction is. The reaction may be good, they may be bad, they may love you, they may hate you, they may ignore you, but love loves. It is long-suffering. It is kind. Well, they're not kind back. Yeah, but love is kind. Yeah, but it doesn't matter what they do or don't do, love behaves this way. Love must control your heart. Listen, it's not about ultimately external behavior, although where there is true love, it will affect your external behavior. But love must control your heart. And you see all these things as you look at each of these things, really, it has to do with what's in here. The reason you don't brag is not because it's a discipline. It's because you come to that place where you realize, you know, I don't really have anything to brag about. And you really don't. What do you have that you haven't been given? 1 Corinthians 5, right? Or 4. You have nothing to brag about. Love realizes that they're the recipient of everything from God's grace. They're not out there to promote themselves or to talk about themselves because they know that the one we want to talk about is Christ, right? It's an inward thing. The only way that you can really not take account of wrongs is you have to inwardly in your heart let go of them. You have to let go of them. You say, well, I can't. Well, but you have to. That's the nature of love. Love does that. You know, God has a way of putting people in our lives who are very difficult, yea, perhaps impossible to love. He does. He puts people in your lives that, you know, you don't like, but you are called to love. And he does that, again, as a believer, we say he does that to sanctify us so that we would learn to love. He also does that to show us how dependent we are on him for love. In other words, it's not something you can just muster up. It's not mere hypocrisy we're looking for here. We're not just merely looking for outward actions, but no real heart. We're looking, what God calls us to is something you can't accomplish in yourself. You can't produce it in yourself. He must produce it. And he has a way of bringing people into our lives that actually test us. You know, there's some people that come to this place where they say, well, I could never forgive this person for what they did. No, you understand. You don't understand. You must forgive. You have to forgive. You don't have an option. Say, but I can't. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Listen, people will come into your lives that are very, very difficult. Maybe they're your enemy. Maybe they do things to undermine you and hate you, but you are called to love them. And in regard to this, I would also point out that love is known by its view of self. That is, it has died to self. And really, love is impossible without this, okay? Love is impossible without, and I'll say more about this later, but love is impossible without a new heart, because love, by definition, if you will live this way, you have to die to yourself. This is the way of the cross, the way that says, I am crucified with Christ. Crucified people are dead people. When we say that we're a living sacrifice, sacrifices were put on the altar and they didn't get off. They were dead. They were consumed. You are a living sacrifice. That seems like a contradiction. Now, this is in a sense what the Christian life is. It's day by day by day taking up our cross. That is denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. It doesn't mean that you never have pleasure in life. It doesn't mean that you never have good things in life or you don't enjoy things in life. On the contrary, it has to do with denying me, not things. It has to do with denying me. In other words, the question in life is not, what do I want? The question is, what is God calling me to do? You can never love without dying to yourself. That you're not the issue. Sometimes, and I'm, you know, as a pastor, sometimes I've told people, and, you know, sometimes people have the mistake of looking at the pastor and thinking he's perfect. The pastor's never perfect. The pastor has just as many struggles as you have. But I always say about a pastor, there's a sense in which you have to be extremely, what's the word? You need a tough skin. Because people say things, and sometimes they don't even think about it, but and I must say this congregation is very gracious, and I don't have that problem generally, but truly, some of the things that people say to pastors or do to pastors is astounding. And you have to have a certain tough skin. Like, you can't hold it against people. You can't say, well, I'm going to, you know, I don't like that person. You can't. You cannot hold things against people. On the other hand, you have to be very sensitive to other people. I'm not very good at that. I'm a guy that way, right? But that's what love does. There's a sense in which you have to be dead to yourself, and people can hit you and slap you around and say dumb things and say make remarks, and you have to truly inwardly say, it's okay. I love them, and I'm not going to hold it against them. And not in arrogance, as if I'm not going to hold it against them. But, you know, you have to do it. There has to be love. Love is that which the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the heart. And it's impossible without dying to yourself. What people think of you, listen, the fear of men is nothing but other than loving myself. You do what you do because you're afraid of what people think about you. You have to die to yourself in order to love. Love is known by, as you look at this list, is known by how it responds to provocation. That's really the test of love. Again, if nobody ever does anything bad to you, if nobody ever speaks evil of you, if nobody ever hits you in the face, there's really no test of love. It's easy to love people that are really nice to you and love you and, oh, you're so wonderful, and that's great, but that's not really the test. It's really impossible to see true love without that provocation. Again, we don't want that provocation. We don't look for that provocation. We're certainly not trying to create that provocation. But when it comes, remember, as I've said before, everything in your life, every little thing, is a test. How will I respond? Will I respond in a Christ-like way? Love is known by how it responds to provocation. Again, these things, again, nobody is perfect in regard to these things, right? As Christians, we are reminded in these things how much we need to come back to the cross. We need not only the grace of God to do these things, but we also need the forgiveness of God. And we are not accepted on the basis of how well we love. We are accepted on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And we have to constantly come back to the justification that we have through our faith in Christ. But this is what we are called to. A love that has died to self. I want to observe in verse 6 that love is pure. It says, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Briefly, again, love delights in the truth. And I made this point before, I'll make it again. Love is impossible without truth. We live in a culture where truth really is impossible. They talk about your truth, my truth, anybody's truth. What's impossible? There will be no love in such a society. There will be no love. It is impossible to love without truth. Because actually it says that love actually rejoices in the truth, or with the truth, rejoices with the truth. It loves what is true. And what is true is truly the Word of God. Love loves the Word of God. because that is the truth. As I pointed out on Friday night in 2 Thessalonians 2, the reason the Antichrist is going to come into the world is not because God's out of control and he just can't handle all this. Actually, we're told very plainly in 2 Thessalonians 2 why the Antichrist comes. He comes because the world has rejected truth. It says because they did not receive the love of the truth. And that's why he sent them, God's providence, indeed God's sovereignty, he sends them a strong delusion. That's the Antichrist. In order that they might be deceived. Love, foundationally, loves the truth. Loves the word of God, loves his revelation, loves his law, loves his righteousness, wants to please him. Notice the contrast. It doesn't say that he hates falsehood and loves truth. It says he does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. To reject the truth is wicked. To reject the word of God is a measure of one's rebellion and arrogance and their rejection of God himself. Love delights in holiness and in purity and things that are pure. Love does not grow in wickedness, in sensuality, in lust, where that is the nature of the heart. There will be no love. Again, everybody uses the word, but love comes out of purity and out of a delight in that which is true and that which is holy, and therefore we could say it comes from a renewed heart. Again, it comes out of a heart that is born again. Where the heart is not born again, this cannot be accomplished. This will never be the inward state of someone who is not born again. Again, there might be a certain level of hypocrisy, there might be a certain level of outward show, but the truth is, if we could, like God, look down into the heart of every individual, we'd see that this is impossible without being born again. It is part of the necessity. Love is pure. So we also then notice in verse 7, and this is especially maybe profound, love has no limits. Again, love has died to self. Love is pure. Love has no limits. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I don't think that it necessarily means that love is naive or never in certain circumstances defends itself. I don't think that's what he's saying. But what I think he is saying is that love, true love, never ends. There's no limit. In other words, someone can do the same thing to me 1,000 times in a row, and love still loves. Now, it doesn't mean that you do stupid things and say, well, I'm not going to get out of the way when he's going to hit me. All it means is love loves through everything. It bears all things. It endures all things. It hopes all things. And no matter what this person will do to me, however often they do it, I will still love them. And Peter asked Jesus, and I think he was thinking he was probably pretty gracious. He says, how many times should we forgive someone who does something to us? 7 times? Jesus said 77 times, which is another way of saying you keep forgiving. And that's when he told the story about the man who was forgiven this massive amount, millions and millions of dollars, if you will. But then someone came along and owed him a couple bucks, and he wouldn't forgive him. Listen, and you stop to think about the fact that you have been delivered from eternal hell. I don't think we think about that enough. You have been in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have been delivered from an eternity separated from God, separated from everything that is good. You have been delivered from that, and you have been given the hope, the promise of heaven, perfection for eternity. Do you think you can forgive your neighbor for a few words, a few things, a few times? When you think about how long-suffering God is toward you, day after day after day after day, can you forgive someone else when they do something against you day after day after day after day? Listen, we are called to, and love does, bear all things. It endures. It has no limits. We never get to that place where we say, well, I can't do it anymore. I can't love them anymore. I can't forgive them for that. Listen, if you come to that place, you don't understand biblical love. You might say, wow, this is hard. Lord, I desperately need your grace here. I desperately need your help, and I'm really struggling inside here. But you cannot say, I will not. Well, let me give you the last point quickly, and that's in verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. A lot to say but about this section, but I'm not going to cover it all, but for sake of time, but let me just read it. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. I just point out here, there's a lot in this text from the standpoint of theology. The question that everybody asks in this text is, what is the perfect? Or as it is in the Greek, teleion, which could be complete. The question is, what is the perfect? He's talking about all these things that you're going to have done away with. Now, there's all these gifts that they're so excited about, that they're so self-promoting about, prophecy and tongues and all these things, knowledge, these things that they are puffed up about. He's saying, listen, these things are going to cease. They're going to be done away with. But love will abide. That's what he's saying. That's the point. But the question that everybody asks once you come to this text is, what does it mean in verse 10 when it says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away? Some people say that's heaven. I have argued before, and I would argue again, that it's speaking of one of two things, maybe both things combined. The maturity of the church and or the completion of the written New Testament. When the revelation of God of the New Testament was completed, when it would come, that which is complete, that which is perfect, would be completed. There would be no more need for prophecy. There would be no more need for gifts of knowledge. Everything would be here. And when it says it'll be like looking into a mirror instead of dimly, but face to face, there are two other places in the New Testament where mirror is used and it's an analogy. Those two other times, in both cases, it's the Word of God. The written Word of God is like a mirror. And the idea is, before the perfect New Testament came, it's kind of like looking at, you ever look in your, you know, the hood of your car or something to see if your hair is okay or whatever. You kind of look through, it's kind of dim, but you can kind of get a sense for what's there. But then you go to a mirror that's clean, and you're like, wow, that's face-to-face. That's perfect. I can see clearly now. Well, that's, I think, the idea. Before you had the New Testament, yeah, there was in prophecy and this thing, we had revelation, but it wasn't real clear. But now we have the New Testament. Now it's like face-to-face. I can see. I think that's the idea. The point is that these things would pass away, and they did. When the New Testament came, it was completed. He says, when you were a child, you spoke as a child. When you became a man, you put away childish things. Listen, we used to speak in tongues. We used to have prophets. But now all that's done. The church has matured. We've got the New Testament. And now we put away those things. And we did. And now we have the Word of God. Well, his point is, listen, these gifts are going to pass away. But love, it doesn't. He says, But now faith, hope, love abides, these three, but the greatest of these is love, and truly love is the greatest, if for no other reason than this, it's eternal. Faith will be done too eventually. When you get to heaven, we won't be able to exercise faith anymore. By the way, that's a good reason, especially to exercise faith now. You know, in those days, when we get to heaven, it won't be a matter of faith. We won't be exercising faith or hope anymore because our hope will be fulfilled. We won't have to exercise faith anymore because there'll be sight. And the promises will be fulfilled and we'll be in perfection and there won't be any more tests. There won't be any more troubles. Listen, now you can exercise faith. Now you can demonstrate that you have hope, but you won't be able to then. But listen, in heaven, we'll be able to demonstrate love somehow, some way. Love will be eternal. Love is eternal, and therefore we ought to pursue love. Listen, love is the central thing. Love, in what it does, truly desires the good of the other person. Because love is from God. And indeed, we are called fundamentally as Christians to love first God, true and the living God, to do all for him, to do all for his glory, to love his glory and to love his word and to love his truth. And when we have the love of God, we are then to love each other and to demonstrate a desire and a concern to know and to help and to edify each other, particularly in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, and again, we look into the mirror of your word, we are first of all, struck by, again, how far short we fall. Lord, if left to ourselves, if left to our flesh, left to our desires, we are drawn away and we do things selfishly without even thinking about it. It's natural to us. Lord, we ask you to have mercy upon us. Lord, deliver us from our self-centeredness, our pride, our self-righteousness, our bragging, our anger, our fear, all of these things are a lack of love. We pray that you would forgive us and pray that day by day you would truly, by your Holy Spirit, accomplish in us that selfless love of which you are obviously the greatest example, for you are love. Christ, who gave his life for us, did it because he loved us and because you loved us. Father, we pray that you would produce in us that love. We also look into the mirror of God's word and realize that you have accomplished at some level these things in us who are in Christ. And Lord, we know how far short we fall, yet we also know that you have indeed accomplished this in many respects. And we are being changed into the image of God. And we thank you, Lord, that your word both convicts us and encourages us. And we pray that you would truly accomplish your purpose in us. And I pray that you would accomplish your work in each one of us. I pray that you would accomplish your work in this body of believers, that you would accomplish in us that love which is the work of God and also, Lord, brings glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn, which is 547, My Jesus, I Love Thee, 547. Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the various missionaries around the world that serve. And Lord, we thank you for this revelation this morning, this information that has been given to us regarding the Slavic Gospel Association. And we pray, Father, that you would truly be with this ministry, that it would bear fruit, that it would aid in the sanctification of those who have been saved, and also may also lead to salvation of those who are not yet saved, and that they may see that their answer to these problems does not come in man's solutions, but in the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to guide this mission, as well as other missions around the world who have been crippled by restrictions. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to build your church. We pray that you would continue, and we thank you, Father, for the promise that you will build your church, and that nothing, not even the gates of hell, will stand against that. And we pray, Lord, that you would fulfill that promise, and that you would help us to move forward with boldness to proclaim your word in these very uncertain times. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.